In the upper room discourse, virtually everything Jesus teaches is a matter of preparation. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. He's preparing them for how they are supposed to live after he returns to the Father. In our passage today, verses 12 to 14, just focusing on these three verses, 12 to 14, our Lord teaches the disciples that after he is gone, they will do his works. In fact, he says they will do works that are somehow greater than those Jesus did during his earthly ministry. And so the sermon title, The Greater Works of Believers. Let's read now the holy and living word of God, John 14, and we're going to back up, start reading at verse 1 with me, please. This is God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Thanks be to God for his word from John 14 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and friends, the Jewish people 2,000 years ago in the first century, they expected that once Messiah finally came, he would stay for good, that the Christ would remain and the Savior King would rule forever. Well, here is Jesus, and yes, he is the Christ, yet he says it over and over again, he's going away. First to his death on the cross, and then ultimately back to the Father in heaven. So friends, you understand, his disciples were confused, really did not understand this teaching about his departure, and they were troubled by it. All the Lord's talk about his departing from them, it troubled them. They naturally feared that without their leader, without Jesus, they would be lost. That they'd be too weak to accomplish much of anything on their own. But what if they would not be left to their own strength? You know, the loss of a leader often leads to the weakening of his followers. But that is not always the case. Take, for example, Luke Skywalker. Some of you recall how devastated Luke Skywalker was when his master, Obi-Wan Kenobi, was struck down by Darth Vader. Luke naturally thought that there was now no way he could defeat the dark side. Surprise! In death, Obi-Wan Kenobi became even more powerful so that he could continue to guide Luke Skywalker in the ways of the Force. If you're not a science fiction person, maybe fantasy is more your thing. Frodo and friends, how defeated they felt on their journey to Mount Mordor. How defeated they felt when their leader Gandalf, that wizard, was struck down by the Balrog. But again, through death, Gandalf the Grey became Gandalf the White. Far more powerful wizard who ended up helping Frodo and Sam accomplish their mission. Okay, Star Wars, Lord of the Rings. Fictional stories. But of course, you understand, dear people of God, they are based on the true story. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was not defeated in death. And his departure actually resulted not in the weakening of his followers. His departure resulted in his church being filled with divine power that guarantees the success of our mission. Here in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus continues to love his people by means of the teaching he gives us. He comforts his troubled disciples by assuring them that after his departure, they will not be weaker, but stronger. They would do works that are even greater than those works that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. So our theme today, friends, really from verse 12, our Lord's departure to heaven did not weaken his disciples, but strengthened them to do greater works than he did. Our Lord's departure to heaven, it did not weaken the disciples. It actually strengthened them to do greater works than he did. To comfort their troubled hearts, Jesus first made a great promise to the disciples, right? Earlier in chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. For it's your everlasting dwelling in my Father's house. And I'm not just going to prepare it. I'm going to come back and take you to be with myself, so that you will forever be where I am. Jesus said that the disciples could believe that great promise because he's God's own son. And so he really emphasizes the fact he's the only Savior, the way and the truth and the life. He comforts his disciples by helping them to understand this most important thing: who Jesus really is. By knowing the Son, they also know the Father. And remember, friends, this knowledge is not academic. It's not just about being able to identify the true God, distinguish that God from the false gods. No, this is a matter of intimate union with God. That's what knowledge means in John's gospel. Union with God for eternal life. The disciples should have realized the truth about Jesus through all of his words and his works. And you understand, friends, that's where we ended last time, verse 11. Notice, he says, believe in me, or believe me that I am in the Father is in me, or else. If my words are not enough, you can't understand what I'm saying to you, my words are just too unbelievable, well, look at the works. Believe on account of the works themselves. This word here about his works leads Jesus next to teach the disciples about the works that they would do. And so you have a shift here in verse 12. Notice, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. It's a staggering thing that he says. Which is why Jesus has to emphasize the point. Truly, truly. Right? I mean, that you might read that so often in John's gospel that you don't think much of it. No, he's emphasizing something that would have struck those disciples initially as utterly unbelievable. As it strikes many of you as utterly unbelievable. That you would do greater works than Jesus. Almighty Creator God, are you going to do works greater than his great work of creation? Of course not. Are you going to do works greater than his redemptive work, his obedient life, death, resurrection? Of course not. What does he mean? How would his disciples ever do work that was even close to his work? Not to mention greater than the works he did in his earthly ministry. Well, Jesus explains exactly how, right there in verse 12. Because I am going to the Father. Our first point today, friends, because of his ascension, King Jesus empowers believers to do that greater work of fulfilling the Great Commission. Again, because of his ascension to the Father, King Jesus empowers believers to do that greater work of fulfilling the Great Commission. Some folks will take these words in verse 12, greater works, to refer to miracles. That's the obvious option that probably first comes to mind. You know, one camp will say that Jesus is speaking to the apostles, right? He's really up there and he's in the upper room. He's teaching the 11 apostles about what's going to happen for them, you know, just their group. It is those men, the apostles, who are going to do great miracles. And of course they did. You just read the book of Acts. They're doing miracles all the time. But this view cannot be correct because the apostles did not do miracles that were greater, more spectacular, of greater supernatural power than the works of Jesus. That is obviously false. So that cannot be the correct interpretation. Certain Pentecostal believers, on the other hand, they also see the greater works as miracles. And they'd rightly argue that this cannot be limited to the apostles. Again, Jesus said, whoever believes in me will do greater works. So Pentecostals would say that all Christians can do miraculous signs and wonders. All Christians can do supernatural signs and wonders. If only they have enough faith. That's the all-important caveat, right? This view also clearly false. Because again, whatever miracles Christians have ever done or ever will do, the miracles Christians do are not greater than the miracles that Jesus did. And so that little word greater really forces us to abandon every interpretation that identifies these works as miracles. Besides, Jesus does not say that some of those strong believers who have enough faith are going to do these greater works. He says, again, let me emphasize for you, whoever believes in me will do my works, even greater works than mine. Should be obvious, he is not speaking about miracles in particular, but more generally referring to the Christian ministry in which we all play a part for the advance of Christ's kingdom. The key to this interpretation, right there in verse 12, because I'm going to the Father. It is his ascension that causes Christian disciples to do greater works than Jesus did during his earthly ministry. It's explicitly what Jesus says. Because I go to the Father, you'll do greater works. His ascension means Christians, all true Christians engaged in Christian ministry, are going to do greater works than those works he did during his earthly ministry. Now let's try to understand how that is so. He did not return to the Father simply because Jesus is God the Son, but because he is Son of Man, the second Adam, who was rewarded with a heavenly throne, rewarded with universal dominion, friends, rewarded because of his perfectly obedient life as a true and righteous man and his sacrificial death for the redemption of his people, right? I mean, this is the great work that Jesus has done, his great work of redemption by his life, death, and resurrection. And to be clear, no one will ever do a work that even begins to compare. His blood and righteousness have secured for you believers a glorious, everlasting kingdom inheritance, a gift of your gracious God who forgives all your sins through that precious blood of his Son. But it is not a totally future kingdom, because King Jesus already reigns and empowers his redeemed people for kingdom life today. Since he conquered sin, conquered all the powers of darkness by his obedience unto death, a risen, ascended Savior brings us believers into his kingdom. You, Colossians 1, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. It's already happened. If you're a Christian, you are in the kingdom of our victorious Savior King. The ascended Savior brings us into his kingdom. But friends, he also equips believers to work as kingdom servants, so that even the least of us in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Hey, there's a rather important verse similar to the point he's making in our passage, isn't it? Matthew 11:11. The least in his kingdom, Jesus says, greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest of all prophets of old, John the Baptist. Jesus says, Matthew 11:11, any of you in his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, greater than John the Baptist. So you see something very similar going on there in Matthew 11. How can that be? Jesus is going to explain in just a couple verses. Friends, would you notice verse 16? I will ask the Father. I'm going to the Father. That's why you're going to do greater works. What does Jesus say he's going to do when he gets to the Father? Here's the first thing he says. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. Jesus ascended so that he could send his own Spirit to indwell his people, to make us part of that new creation that began in his resurrection. Dear saints, it is the Holy Spirit who empowers believers to do works in Christian ministry that are even greater than the works that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. If you're saying, Pastor, I just don't see the Christian ministry in our passage today. Well, remember where it all started. His first lesson in the upper room. It's at the end of chapter 13. Would you notice? Chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Christian ministry that reaches the world. If that's not enough, it's how he begins the upper room. How about how he ends the upper room in chapter 17, his prayer, 17 verse 20? I do not ask for these only, my disciples here, Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's all Christians who will ever live, that they may all be one, loving unity, same thing, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also, the church, may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Not convinced? Let's just read a couple more verses. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. It's all about Christian ministry. You're putting on display the victory of Christ through the way you love one another, and that love overflowing to all people in the world. So in what ways are these works we do in Christian ministry greater? I've already given it away, the answer. They're greater in their effect on the world. Look, friends, for all this perfect teaching, there's never been better teaching than that of Jesus. And for all his awesome signs and wonders, and there will never be greater miracles than those that Jesus did, he was only able to gather around himself a handful of Jewish disciples by the end of his earthly ministry. For the most part, the nation of Israel remained in the blindness of unbelief. But through his life, death, and resurrection, let me add, and his ascension, Jesus conquered the world, conquered sin, conquered all the powers of darkness, and began a whole new order of things. Yes, the reality of his everlasting kingdom, which now invades every nation by means of his Spirit-filled church. See, the Holy Spirit empowers the church for gospel ministry. It is now resulting in the salvation of innumerable multitudes from every tribe and nation. It began the very moment that Jesus sent from the Father the Holy Spirit to indwell his church. You know the story of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Okay, by that point, there are 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost, right? They're all gathered together. The Spirit fills them. By the end of that day, how many disciples after Peter's sermon? 3,120. Greater works. 3,000 souls saved on Pentecost Day. People from all over the Roman Empire. Friends, what all of this means is that you are not supposed to read the Great Commission and simply sense your duty to fulfill it, or maybe your guilt for failing to fulfill it. No, you're supposed to believe it. Yes, believe the Great Commission. Or maybe to speak more precisely, you are to believe on that victorious, ascended Savior King who promises to empower each one of you, his redeemed people, to play your part in fulfilling the Great Commission. The end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission. The risen Lord Jesus says to his disciples just before he ascends, Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that does not refer to his deity, because he always has that authority as God. This refers to his humanity. He receives it as the Son of Man. Daniel 7. "Go, therefore, because I'm the victorious Savior ascending to the Father, and all the nations are my heritage," Psalm 2. "Go get my reward." My reward, not just my resurrection and not just my heavenly throne, but all my redeemed people in all the nations. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold," are you hearing it? The promise? Will you believe it? "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so, you see, friends, it is really not our doing the greater works, is it? But it is our ascended King Jesus who is now doing his greater works through us by the power of the Spirit whom he has sent to indwell us. King Jesus ascended to receive his kingdom and to send his Spirit by whom he enables, yes, you and me and whoever believes in him to do the greater works he has commanded us to do. Yes, fulfill the Great Commission. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are you engaged in that work? I can assure you that there is no way for you to be engaged in that work unless you are praying that Jesus will give you his Spirit. You say, "Pastor, I have the Spirit, I'm a Christian." No, no. That he would continually fill you and empower you by his Spirit. Fill you afresh each and every day of your life for a Christian witness in your words and in your works that will advance his kingdom in the world. Verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name," you're going to do greater works. Why? "Because I'm going to the Father." He explains further, "Whatever you ask in my name," that's prayer, "this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And so, friends, we conclude with this point, my second point today. Our great work can only be done by faith, which makes us pray to the great King who does his work through us. Our great work can only be done by faith, which makes us pray to the great King Jesus who does his work through us. He explicitly teaches in the Upper Room Discourse that we will actually do no work, no good work, much less great work, in our own strength. Remember chapter 15? He's the vine, we're the branches. What does he say in verse 5 of chapter 15? "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit," greater works. "For apart from me you can do nothing." Well, in chapter 14, Jesus is making the same basic point. He tells us precisely how we can abide in him. Christians are to live by faith in our Savior. I'm not asking you, do you believe in Jesus for your personal salvation and peace with God? Okay, that's all great. But that in and of itself is not true faith. We are to live by faith in our Savior. He says, whoever believes in me will do greater works. It's ongoing trust in Christ. Not that one-time decision to trust in him for your personal salvation. Important as that is. That's not it. No, it's a daily resolution to follow the King. It is continually trusting in your God and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all that you need. True faith is daily depending on Jesus to give you the strength to renounce a life of self-service. Dependence on him to give you the strength to do the greater works that he has called you to do as his kingdom servant, his gospel witness. Look, none of us will naturally live that authentic life of a Christian disciple. Not one of us will live that life naturally. There's nothing natural about it. It will only happen through a living, abiding faith in Jesus, our victorious, mighty, ascended King. And what does a living and abiding faith do with Jesus? Well, it does not presume that he is going to work on you and work through you however he wishes. No, friends, do away with such presumption. Instead, a living faith, a living and abiding faith in Jesus is expressed and exercised in prayer. If we are going to live as disciples and actually do the great things that Jesus calls us to do as his witnesses, we must ask God to guide us, to strengthen us for that work. Is that part of your prayer life? Lord, strengthen me to advance your kingdom today in everything I say and do. We have to plead daily for the grace of the Holy Spirit, who alone can grant us the mind of Christ so that we will deliberately devote ourselves. It's not, again, not a natural thing. We have to be intentional about it. Devoting ourselves to our neighbors in loving service. First and foremost to those neighbors who belong to the church with us, because that's how the world is going to be won over to Christ. The greatest apologetic is our love for one another. It's the beginning and end of the Upper Room Discourse. Dear saints, your God promises to hear and answer such prayers. Look, Jesus promises to hear and answer such prayers. That's our passage today. Verse 13, once again, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There are professing Christians who wrongly take this as the Lord's promise to do whatever we ask, to give us whatever we want, as long as we have enough faith. Well, that is just not what he means at all. We understand Jesus from the wider context. He is teaching us about the greater works that believers will do. Again, works in Christian ministry, in loving service to our neighbors, in gospel witness for the extension of his kingdom, not our little kingdoms. We need to be praying the Psalms. We need to make a practice of robustly praying the Lord's Prayer. Because, friends, your little petty requests about all the little things going on in your kingdom quickly fall away. And then your heart is opened up and expanded and enlarged for that most exciting thing, which is to live in pursuit of the kingdom of Jesus. This is why he says to pray in his name. You know, it's perfectly fine to end your prayers with that very common phrase, in Jesus' name. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. But this is not some magic formula that makes anything happen. We rightly pray in his name, whether we say the words or not. We rightly pray in his name. It's not a matter of reciting the formula, but by resting in the person and work of Jesus for our access to God. Because we deserve not to be heard, not one request to be heard, right? We pray in his name, trusting in his person and work for our righteousness and our access to the Father. But of course, we are also to pray in Jesus' name by making it our practice to pray for such things that accord with his name. Praying for things that are in keeping with his word. Which is why I say learn to pray from the Psalms. Learn to pray, really learn to pray by meditating upon the Lord's Prayer. Read Paul's prayers. They're kingdom prayers. If your prayer life bores you, as I know it can, you need to learn to pray from Scripture. That's how we learn to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in keeping with his word, his will, his purpose, his character, his mission. These are prayers that God promises to hear and to answer. But as Jesus says, the Father means to be glorified by our praying to his Son. And that can be the case only because Jesus is God the Son. And therefore, he is able, the Son, Jesus, able to hear our prayers, able to answer our prayers. Even as he promises to do here twice, verses 13 and 14. He is our faithful Savior who means for us to depend on him in prayer so that he may strengthen us to do his work. So after immediately saying, you're going to do greater works because I'm going to the Father, he turns right around and tells us, well, it's really, I'm doing it through you. So beg of me, and I will, I promise, I will do it. He calls us to depend on him in prayer so that he can prove to us that he is with us by his Spirit. That he, Jesus, is doing greater works through us by the power of his Spirit. Dear people of God, what a privilege we have in prayer. What a precious gift of God. One of the chief ways for us to live out our union with our ascended Lord Jesus, prayer. Along with our hearing and reading his word, prayer is the primary way that you can practice the presence of your ascended Lord through his Spirit. Do you have a relationship with that ascended Lord? Don't point to your church attendance. Churches are filled with dead sinners. Do you have a relationship, a communion with Christ through prayer? If you do not, repent and call on his name today. That you would be a Christian, that he would change your dead heart, that he would give you life by his Spirit, because the Spirit moves the children of God to pray always and again, Abba, Father. Pray daily to deepen your communion with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, pray to enjoy that relationship with your Savior and make big and bold requests of him with a view to his ever-increasing kingdom. It's increasing in you. It's increasing through you. For Jesus has promised that he will continue to do his greater works precisely in this way, through his praying people. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.